All right, so if you need to unmute, you can hit star 6 to unmute your line, but we will get rolling. And Brad, if you wouldn't mind starting us off in prayer, and we'll get rolling.
Father, first of all, we just, as always, give you the glory and the honor for just an opportunity to be able, for your body to be able to gather together and discuss your word, to gather together and seek your will for our lives, especially in the times that we're living in where our country is just continuing to go down the toilet, if you will. And Father, we need to be all together as one, a light into this world. We are the ones that you have chosen to restore all things and to repair the breach. And so, Father, give us that ability to do so in your joy and peace. Thank you for this day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, and we give you the glory in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Good deal. Well, before we get into a couple of the topics, which is the bride, we're going to talk about the bride, and then we're also going to talk who is Israel. I wonder if he's picking me up on there, too. I'm not sure. Oh, but he did. Okay. So, but before we do that, we're going to, Brad, if you wouldn't mind, like we were discussing earlier a little bit, as far as just the, how to approach the scriptures, how to approach even, like, if somebody hears of kind of, I know none of us like to be labeled, at least I don't, I think most of us probably don't like to be labeled, but because everybody's different, everybody has a different take, and I know just a few minutes ago you had mentioned, like, the two-house theory. Well, what does that mean to you? So somebody might be two-house, a totally different idea of what somebody else thinks that means or whatever. So so Hebrew roots, I love it, the idea, because it's like you said a little bit ago, it's just that's understanding the scripture, which was written by Hebrew people, that to have a little perspective, to have a little understanding. So it makes sense to me. It's not, I don't like it as a label necessarily, but do you mind just giving a little background on that?
Yeah, and because I think that's part of our discussion, when especially in a Q&A, is that we have to define the terms. We have to know what the definition of what we're talking about. When I guess maybe over the last 40 years of pastoring and doing this, I don't know how many couples, married couples, whether marriage problems or going to get married that I've counseled. I don't know how many. I couldn't even name them. I won't even try. But I can tell you this, that 9 times out of 10, the problem is communication. And she's saying I love you, and he's saying I love you, and they get two totally different definitions of love. So that's one of the reasons why I believe we have this thing ostensibly called Hebrew roots, because our father's smarter than we are, and he knew that this is something that we're all facing. It all begins in the opening chapters of Genesis when the Bible says, and men began. So there's your problem right there. It says, says it 5 times. The last time it says that is, and men began to build a tower, you know, up in the heavens and so forth. And so, once again, the end is found out of the beginning, which is fundamentally the basis of all the Hebrew roots thing, to go back and establish these things as they were understood and written in the beginning. Because my view of this, my opinion, is that all words in your Bible start in their natural meaning in the beginning. You can't start with symbolism. You can't start with spiritual aspects. You can't start with metaphors and the figures of speech. You can't start that way.
Right.
You got to start out with what a natural dove is. Then you know what the Holy Spirit representing that means later. You got to start out with a natural day before you can later on make it an unknown period of time, days of Abraham, days of Elijah, so on and so forth. So these things are imperative to do right off the bat, and so we have to establish what words mean. By the way, just to let you know, for those of you listening, because I may just suddenly disappear now and then today, because I'm passing the kidney. Any of you who have ever passed a kidney stone, you ought to know exactly what I'm talking about. And I'm going through the process of that, so I'm drinking as much fluid as I can, trying to flush this through. And so that means I'm going to bed for a lot to see if the thing ever shows up. And so with that in mind, it doesn't put me in the best mood either, but that's irrelevant. one of the things that I think I would like to talk about to start this off is that there's not a lot of people that know the history behind what we ostensibly call the Hebrew Roots Movement. I hate to call it a movement, but you get used to saying something, and you keep saying it, and you want to stop saying it. And it's hard to do. It's, you know, I don't like to say movements. It reminds me of a bad Mexican meal I had or something. but nonetheless, this thing does have kind of a beginning. Now, let me start out by saying that there's always been a remnant of God's people. I mean, there's always been a remnant. So we're not talking about something that was started by one guy in Texas, you know, in 1995. There's always been those people who have... in America, back in the 1960s, not fine. Everything okay?
Yeah, let me... I think somebody unmuted their line, but if you could just hit star six and mute, and then we'll open it up here in just a few minutes here for some comments and questions.
Yeah. All right.
It still sounds that. I'm not sure
what that is.
I'm not sure what that
okay.
is.
Okay. Okay. Here we go.
Nelson.
Okay. Let's move on. You couldn't find a building in America that said Hebrew Roots Congregation. You couldn't find one that said Messianic Synagogue or anything like that. They just simply didn't exist. Now, that doesn't mean that there's Messianic Jewish people. In other words, Messianic Jew is a word that means those who are ethnically Jewish that believe in the Messiah. That would describe the first 12 apostles, by the way.
Yeah.
Right? And so they're kind of the prerequisite to all this. And there's a very well-known group back in the 70s, which got me initially introduced into all this, called Lamb.
Huh.
And those are the term brothers and so forth who put together that, and their father, Martin Chernoff, is kind of the father of what we ostensibly today called Messianic Hebrew Roots Movement, because he's the one, first one, on the northeast part of the country, Maryland, I believe, Bethsaida, I believe, I could be wrong, but he established a Messianic synagogue there. And so it's the first place you could go in America back in the 40s and 50s that said Messianic synagogue on it, because up to that, things were either Jewish or they were Christian. And there was 500 different forms of Christianity and, you know, many different forms of Judaism as well. And so over time, they began to grow, and they began to get a few more. This is up in the Northeast, New York, New Jersey, places like that. And they began to grow, and then when you get into the late 50s, you're going to have Jews for Jesus. Some people may be familiar with Jews for Jesus. They're going to kind of branch off of them. And they spent the 50s and 60s going to the Christian leaders in America trying to convince them that they ought to be part of their rain gear games, so to speak, trying to show them that we're believers just like you are. There's no difference between the two. And just because we believe in the Messiah doesn't mean we don't keep the festivals, we don't keep the Sabbath. And so they're trying to make inroads with them. And this went on for a decade or more. And they would go to all these Christian leaders, trying to show them in their New Testament, we're just going through the apostles, going through the book of Acts, showing them that because they believe in the Messiah doesn't mean you shouldn't keep the Torah anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So over time, it took a while, starting in the 80s, they began to make inroads with them, with the John Hagees, for example, and the Bill McCartney, if some of you remember the Promise Keepers thing.
Yeah.
Bill McCartney was actually one of the first people who actually accepted them.
Sure.
Yeah, he's got a Promise Keepers shirt on, I can't notice. He's one of the first Christian leaders to actually accept them and to be part of them. Okay, now while that is happening, because they forget their past, though, because they're fighting to be included in something. And meanwhile, people like maybe all of us sitting at the table here, I'm not going to speak for everybody, but people like me who are, as far as we know, are not Jewish, and we believe in the Messiah, we're attending these synagogues. And we're getting excited about these things, and we're teaching things, and we're learning things. Some of my mentors are all, I'm their enemy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, back in the 80s, they were my mentors, the Honor Fruchtenbaums, and I hate to name names, but, you know, Dan Jester and people like that. They were all people that I learned and listened to, and so forth. And now, of course, I'm the enemy since that's happened. And so a lot of people like myself are trying to make a move, showing them that the feast and the Sabbath and so forth were never done away with Jews or Gentiles because they're the same in God's eyes. And that's, you know, obviously that's a very rough view of what we're talking about here. But the point being is that we're still today, a couple decades later, trying to make the same inroads with all the brothers in Messiah. That's what we're, this is really all about, as Messianic Jews were trying to get it accepted. See, that's the nature of religious people, you know, that they want to separate, they want to chop up God like a frog in a biology lab and things of that nature. And we like separating ourselves. We like to be different from everybody else. And so in the process of creating unity in the last days, we are still trying to make those inroads now. So that's basically the history of it all. And, of course, in the 90s it splintered into all kinds of other groups, Nazarenes and so forth, and there was a Nazarene movement. There still is. But fundamentally, this is all about getting back to your roots, and that's what the background of it is. And, of course, getting back to the roots, we've all splintered off from there because basically Hebrew roots people are much better. We're much better at dividing ourselves than Christians are. Oh, we're professionals at it. And the reason why, I think, is because we have 39 more books to argue about than the Christians do. Okay, so in other words, we get to argue with us and divide over 66 books when they've basically thrown out the 39 and they're only arguing about the 27 before. And you can do the same thing with Judaism, and 27 more books to argue about. And so we're pretty good at dividing ourselves and so forth. And my belief in this is that the Hebrew roots is mostly made up of non-Jewish believers coming out of traditional Christian backgrounds that runs the gamut, and so forth, of evangelical to not evangelical and so forth, who are coming out of those backgrounds. And we're still dragging our Greek Western view. Sometimes I'd rather use the word Western than Greek because people think I'm saying something to Greek, against Greeks. I love the Greeks. I love the Greek language and so forth. It's a beautiful language and so forth. So the Western view, dragging that Western view with us, trying to understand the meaning of an entire verse based upon the meaning of one word.
Yeah.
Okay? Which can be in some ways apropos for New Testament Greek, okay, because they have a way of putting the whole meaning in one word,
mm-hmm.
and so forth. Where Greek, I mean, Hebrew depends upon the three rules of hermeneutics: context, 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 and so forth. We've all heard the old adage: let's read the context, get the context of this verse. So what do? We read the verse before, we read the verse afterwards. So the Hebrew context is the rest of the Bible. It's all
right.
It's all based upon what you read here and so forth. So everything is in Revelation. If you don't understand the epistles of Paul, you don't understand the Gospels, then you're not going to understand the book of Revelation. The Gospels are written with an understanding that you know the writings and the prophets. The writing and the prophets are written with an understanding that you know, the Torah, or what is ostensibly called the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, yeah. So on and so forth. So all of this gets perverted along the line somewhere. So the whole idea is to bring it back to the simple, childlike things in the beginning, which is my fundamental belief that we've made, theologians and so forth, have made this far more complicated than it needs to be. And that keeps people out of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which was the whole reason for the middle wall of partition coming down. The whole middle wall of the partition is basically not understood outside of the new covenant. Not understood outside of the prophecies of what Yeshua came to do. And that is because of the division of these two things, you're going to have a certain group of people, i.e. called Pharisees and Sadducees, that because of their additions and so forth and their Talmud and because of the oral laws that they added to and took away from the Bible, were keeping people out of the kingdom with their rules and their regulations and so forth. And so that's what we're trying to do, is restore all those things.
Yeah.
So that was a lot of background of the history there.
Well, before we go on to specifically who is Israel, and then we're going to talk about the word Israel a little bit and maybe the word Jacob, and that's the one thing I'm always kind of intrigued when sometimes in the same little set of verses it'll say the house of Jacob and then the house of Israel, and then it's like, man, Jacob, you know, became Israel. It's like, it's just,
right.
it's interesting. But so I'd love to talk about that a little bit. But before we do, one thing we talked just briefly about a little bit ago was, you know, that you don't need to be a Hebrew scholar in order to get
into the scripture. The world is lost in the dark. You know,
exactly.
Everybody had to know Hebrew.
Yeah. And it's like the scriptures. I always love learning things like the Zephaniah 3,
8 and 9, those verses, which we talked about before. And then stuff like I mentioned, the equidistant, the lettering, that every seven letters spells Torah in Genesis and Exodus, and then Leviticus, I think it spells Yahweh, and then Numbers and Deuteronomy, it spells Torah backwards.
Yeah, it goes back.
It goes back the other way. And it's incredible. And it's just incredible. And so I know that, like, you know, the Creator puts his fingerprints on the scriptures, all kinds of stuff that's edited in the text.
Right.
And what do you have to say? Just the idea of not understanding he still.
Right. I think the most important things that we need to know, the most important things, are understood in any language, Spanish. I think. Left and everything you do, it's the honor of a king to search out a matter, okay, word.
Yeah.
That's right there, and so forth. And so I think he buries things in the ground, if you will, so not any Tom, Dick, and Slow-Mo can just run out there and stumble over it, okay? But I think the idea of, like, salvation, you're a sinner, you're separated from God by your sins, and that he died for you, and on that tree, all those kind of things are not buried. As a matter of fact, not only they're not buried, but they're scattered all over the sidewalks. You have to stumble over them five times not to see them.
Mm-hmm.
And that the deeper things of God are understood through these things. I see the equidistant letter sequencing and things of that kind of similar to the whole genealogy thing. I mean, the main purpose of genealogy was to reveal who the Messiah was, so forth. Then you can turn around and take something that it wasn't designed to do, and next thing you know, you got everybody searching for what tribe they came from. I find my identity in Yeshua, and so forth. Equidistant letter sequencing is just what you said. It's a mark, if you will. It's something embedded in the text to show you that man did not put this together, but God did. If you start making theological conclusions about major issues based upon equidistant letter sequencing, to me, there's where you're making a mistake. There's where you're taking something that wasn't designed to do. They're real. As a matter of fact, a lot of people don't know, based upon theomatics, that same thing can be done with the New Testament in the Greek.
Is that right?
Yes. This is not a program to do that. Okay. I don't want to get too far off track. Yeah. But these things are there in order to show mankind that is something outside of the system is the one who did. By the way, before we get into the Israel-Judah thing, I also might mention that it's also helpful not just to know the language, not just the context, but history as well. And it's not the only thing. There's some people that major in the history part and don't know the language and don't know the culture, so forth, or the context.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a difference between the wilderness and that difference. Understand how we apply things in our life now. Because I do not believe, this is Brad's opinion, obviously, or I wouldn't be here. I don't believe that we're supposed to take our mouse, go on the wilderness experience, if you will, go wandering out of the wilderness. Click on it, drag and paste to 2015. There's a little in between called the exile. And so we're not in Jerusalem. We're not in the land, and so forth. And before there's a lot of confusion about things out in the land, them or whatever, as opposed to can't, and so forth. And
is
I
anybody
think,
else having trouble hearing him besides him?
Can you hear Brad other than the background noise, or is it just the noise that's slowing us down?
So, Jeff, are you on? I'm hearing like a pulse, but I'm missing some of Brad's.
Okay, I'm going to go ahead and just mute everybody out. And then I did the mute, but then I think some are unmuted, so I'm going to go ahead and just mute everybody out, and then I'll unmute it here in just a few minutes. We'll.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay, I think we're good to go.
Okay, as I was saying, by the way, I don't want to be the only one here in this panel talking, by the way. Okay, because in a few minutes I'm going to have to look for kids.
Okay, so forth.
This is just, you know, my opinion, okay,
yeah.
to kind of get the ball rolling. I think an understanding of the difference between the wilderness and the exile is imperative to grasp, because our Father knew, because I believe he's smarter than we are, that we would be scattered among the nations. I think he knew that the center of all worship and devotion to God in Israel was the temple. I think he knew the temple was going to come down. I don't think it took him by surprise. And I think that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, is the fact that he knew the temple was coming down. I don't think the book of Hebrews has anything to do with what you eat, the day you rest, the things you celebrate. It's all about the temple, you know, Kippur and all the things going on in the temple. And I think he knew it was coming down, so he taught us that these things that in the Tanakh, in the wilderness, you went to the temple to do, the temple's not going to be here. The Torah is not going to be here. I mean, the Ark is not going to be here. Not only didn't he know that we were going to be scattered all over the nations of the earth, but he also knew that at the time that we're living, we wouldn't even know where the commandments are.
Mm-hmm.
Some think they're in Ethiopia, some think they're in the Temple Mount, but we got two things going against us, okay? We're scattered everywhere, we're not in the land, and the question is, how do we behave? When do we rest? What do we celebrate? And so forth when we're not in the land.
Yeah.
And so I think the Father teaches us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that Yeshua is our priesthood, a Melchizedek priesthood, not a Levitical priesthood, that he is our sacrifice. And I think that's why he taught that, because, if you will, we are little temples, I'm speaking of the believers, obviously, scattered all over the earth. And so, therefore, I think there's the Father knew that there were some things we can't do,
yeah,
because of the situation we find ourselves in, and that's why it's so important to grasp his title as Father.
Well, not to drag it farther before we get to Israel, but this was a question that was emailed over, and I'm going to go ahead and ask this because
sure.
I think you kind of partly answered
some
of it right here. But
Does
the law of Moses have any provision for any Israelite to make sacrifices anywhere except at the altar, at the door of the tabernacle? Because we've been looking at these verses about in Exodus and I think in Deuteronomy, but where the anyway, I'll just continue.
I think as Sean and I were talking about earlier, the yes and no answer.
Yes and no. Yes.
I do not believe in the exile. There is a provision for that. I believe there's a provision for sacrifices. Our bodies are a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and so forth. And I think that in the meantime, without a temple, without an altar, that there's no provision made for sacrifices in the earth, on the earth until that third temple is built. And I'll say this with some reservation, but I'll go ahead and say it anyway. Just me personally, I know I'm going to get some criticism for this, but I'm not absolutely convinced that the traditional meaning, traditional interpretation of a third temple is the correct one. I say that meaning I'm open to the other possibilities. I mean, even a Scofield Bible, it shows you the five, or a Darby, not Darby, yeah, you know, the Darby Bible and so forth. It shows you the other five views from Judah, if you will. In other words, not all of Judah even agreed that this is a future temple to be built. There's other views, and I think to be prudent these days, I think we need to be open, especially something like that. I think we need to be open to the possibilities, the other possibilities.
Okay.
And once again, this may not be a program to do so, but I do not think there's provision made for animal sacrifices or Israelites during this time. I think the whole purpose of this exile is that for them to be grafted back into their natural tree.
Okay.
And if that's what the Great Commission is all about, is to go ye therefore and teach, not to win souls for Jesus. The Great Commission is not to win souls for Jesus. The Great Commission is to teach all nations whatsoever I have commanded. Because if blessings and prospering and everything you set your hand to do and long life and all those things come from knowing and understanding God's word, then why wouldn't we want to be teaching that to all the nations, especially in the chaos in the world we have right now?
Right.
It's especially in America. We've abandoned those principles a long time ago, and look at us.
Yeah.
This is the natural result, and always has historically been the natural result of thumbing our nose at the commandments of God. This is what our nation looks like, and it's real convenient to blame the devil or Hillary Clinton, okay, but the or Oprah Winfrey or whatever, But I think it's not the darkness, it's the lack of light.
Yeah.
I think there's a lack of light in our nation. And I think this is part of the restoration.
All right. So there's another little part here, but basically any provision to make sacrifices anywhere except at the altar, at the door of the tabernacle, or keep the commanded feast of the Lord anywhere except at the place where he places his name. From the time of Solomon's temple was, or the Solomon's temple was dedicated, that would have been at the temple in Jerusalem.
Right.
And so,
well, the Torah tells us, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, that as if God knew this, that you are to do these things in all your dwellings, and so forth. Now that you have to make a decision based upon all the rest of Scripture. Does all your dwellings mean only the places you dwell in Jerusalem? Was God smart enough to know that we, his people, would be scattered throughout all the earth and they would be dwelling in other lands and so forth and mixed among the Gentiles? I happen to take the latter. I think the evidence of the latter is greater than the evidence of the former.
Yeah.
To give
very
a
good
short answer.
Okay, I'm going to open it up, and if anybody has any questions, let me unmute us real
quick. Hi, Pastor Robert Guthrie. I have a question for Brad.
Okay, so everybody should be unmuted, and if anybody has a comment or question,
this is Pastor Robert Guthrie. I have a question for Brad.
Robert, hi, how are you?
I'm too blessed to be stressed, Brad. I'll be, you know, Shalom Malecha Mishmaka. I met you in 2008. Tommy Cooper introduced me to me. I used to do some stuff on Light of the Southwest. They featured it. I got the war scrolls from you, but bless you, Hal. Yavate the Vahave is using you in these last days.
Thank you, Robert.
It's an honor to talk to you, and hopefully I'll get down there tonight to visit at Cole's place. I'm up in the mountains now, but disciplined discipleship, Brad, is absolute key. It's not about doctrines, but I love the tools that you have available, number one. But I wanted to ask you this question, and it's a one-fold question. What must we do as humble servants of Yeshua to open up our doors and start discipling? That's what, as an evangelist and a servant of the Most High, all I teach. But as we got you here on the air, could you share with some of the people? Because we want to open the door where people can learn deeper discipline discipleship about the roots of our faith. And what is some of the instruments that we can utilize?
That's an easy one for me, Robert. I believe that corporately, that all who call on the name of Yeshua should come to a conclusion right now, as to what the important thing really is. This is just my opinion. There may be others out there, but I think we need to make a decision. If we believe that what he did on that 1,000 years ago, then let's focus on that when it comes to us getting together to be a light in the world, to make a difference in order to be able to disciple other people. I think it's simply start with basic, like Acts chapter 15. And then once we can establish that fellowship with them, because we're not bombarding them with these other issues, then we can teach them the things of Moses in the synagogue. Now, there may be a whole lot of answers to that. You know, I don't. But that's the answer to me, is that we all have to make it. And what we stand in the pulpits and say, the most important thing is what he did on Acts 3, 2,000 years ago. And then we turn around and write books and produce audio and DVDs, making everything else the central issue. We just to reconcile to ourselves here, is this the most important thing? Then if it is, then that's the focus that causes our fellowship, and then everything else can be learned a point for it. Hope that makes sense.
It does. I appreciate it. Pray for me. I'll be in Utah in 2 weeks. I'm going on the Champions Tour to play golf. I didn't want to do it, but I'll be wearing my CC's when I play. My wife saw a vision of me in black linen pants with CC's playing, so pray for me.
Oh, especially in Utah.
Yeah. Yeah, Lehigh, Utah, Johnny Miller's golf course. It's a web.com tournament, and I was going to email you if you have a date available. I've already called ahead, and I'm going to be doing a Bible study there during the tournament. Would love to have you come speak to some of these saints up there.
Yeah, well, if I'm back in time, we'll see about that, Robert.
we'll see. All right, thanks a lot, Brad.
I'm chatting with you, my friend. Shalom.
You bet. Shalom.
All right. Hey, thanks, Robert. And if anybody else has a quick question or comment, then take it now. If not, we'll move right on, and we'll open it up here in a few minutes. All right. I'm going to mute it out, and then we'll keep rolling with Israel. Okay. So I'm going to mute it out. We'll be back in the 10 minutes. Okay. So the next thing is it's not just who is Israel. I know that's a huge thing, but it's kind of all the distinctions. And if you could just talk about some of those words, like the word Israel,
right?
And just kind of whatever you want to say on that, and then we'll open up and people may have some comments on that.
Well, I would like to make a blanket statement before we begin, and that is with respect to who is Israel,
okay,
and so forth. This is just kind of a synopsis and so forth, so we can make sure that everybody, we're all using the same terminology, we're all using the same language, and there, if someone disagrees with that, well, then we can go from there. But at least we all understand what we're saying when we say that word. I believe Israel, from God's point of view, and that's really the only one that really counts, is and always has been the same. I believe the definition of Israel the first time we hear it is the same definition as the last time we hear it. And that is, of course, we all know that Israel is a person, Jacob, and so forth. And then I believe Israel has always been those who come from the loins of Israel, that would be Jacob, who believe and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the strangers and sojourners that join themselves with them. I think that's true in the beginning. I think that's true in the middle. I think it's true in the end. And that obviously that begs the question, if you're not naturally of Israel and so forth, which is a general term for all the tribes, as you well know, if you're not naturally of Israel, then how can you be part of the new covenant? How can you, because the new covenant is made with those two things that we're questioning here, Israel and Judah, since you're not naturally of it. Well, it's got to be by grace through faith. It's always been the same. You're invited in by grace through faith. You're grafted in with them through that means. But that's not a New Testament concept. That's just a True Testament concept, and be goofy there. That's been true in the Exodus. All those same terms were used. The Exodus uses the same terms as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, with the building fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple, and you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints. It almost says that verbatim, okay, in the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12 as well. And so, with that in mind, Israel and Judah, Yisrael, and so forth, there's only about, I don't know, Sean, you can help me off this as well. There's probably at least, that I know of, three different definitions. There may be more. I may be missing some, okay? But there's one that I've always gone with. But because of the nature of something like this, you know, when you're talking about a rock or a tree or a bush or sky and water, I mean, there's generally no misunderstanding in translating those kind of things. But when you're come to personal pronouns, when you're people's personal names, there's always room, okay, for some varying opinions on how they put the thing together. And the reason why is because it's a personal name. Personal names don't have to live by the rules of Hebrew grammar. And one of the reasons I say that is because we don't know today that Moses followed the same Hebrew grammar as we do today. We don't know that. We don't know that Moses said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. We don't know that he said that, because many people try to use modern grammar to understand something that was 3,000 years ago. And that's the reason why we have these pictures and things of that nature, to help us to understand the concrete meaning of these words. And so I know the same is true in America today. When I was growing up, there was no Michaelas. There was only Michaels. Okay? And now all of a sudden we have all these strange names and so forth that don't follow any rules and so forth. Put Y's where there's I's and so on and so forth. And people have PH's where there's F's, which actually is from Hebrew anyway, but stepped right into that, didn't it? But nonetheless, when it comes to personal names today, we don't have any rules.
Yeah.
And so, therefore, there can be several different opinions. You know, the prince with God and so forth, and I happen to believe I'm one of the ones who believe Yisrael, Yashar El. That's the view that I take. Yashar actually contains a good portion of Yeshua's name, obviously, the Yod and Shin and so forth, part of Yeshua, which, you know, technically in Hebrew by itself, just a Yod and a Shin, is a word that means I agree with you, or that's the way it is. Actually, I agree with you, that's abstract. Yesh means it is, it just is, kind of a thing. And so that's basically where we get the English word yes from and so forth. And when we say yes, what are we saying? I agree, it is. Yeah, what you just said, it is, kind of a thing. But when you put the resh on it, now it becomes a word that means the uprightness, the straightness, the narrow way, if you will, and so forth. It becomes a word that means the uprightness or straightness of God, and so forth. And it has lots of other meanings. In the New Testament, is translated as that the bad guy is going to come in 2 Corinthians 11, and he's going to take you away from the simplicity that is in the Messiah. Now, in Hebrew, is Yashar. Okay, that's the call stem. That's the root of that word. So the whole idea is translated simplicity, is that the straightness, the right way he acted, and so forth, the right way things are done. Of course, it refers to the beginning, remember? That's in the whole thing about what happened in the garden, that the enemy, that's what Paul's referring to. In the garden, in the beginning, the enemy wanted to take away from the simplicity that was in the Messiah. He says he worries that that's going to happen to you now and so forth. The straightness, the rightness, that's what I happen to believe. That's what I go as far as the meaning of Israel. Sean, will I go for you? Want to add anything to that?
Yeah, well, you know, we get into roots, right, at that point. Well, which root is it? And whether it's Yishar, Yishra'u, Yishra'ed, these all have the same root from the uprightness, but then there's also the traditional of I guess any stem we go off of, it still means the same thing. So whether we're right, righteous judge, to be upright. So yeah, Yashar is the best fit, I guess. So I would have to agree. I can't really parse it out any other way. So the root there is Yishra. Does anyone else have any other views on that? You have any, Jeff?
I'm curious. So like you mentioned, like Brad mentioned in the beginning, that it's Prince with God. But that's what I've heard. That's the thing that I've heard most. What do you think about that, Sean?
Well, yeah, I've heard that. It typically comes from the majestic root of that. Comes from like posterity, where the root of Yisrael or Yisra or Raish to be blessed our posterity. So I think that's where mainly that comes from, Yashar. But I don't see anywhere else in a root where it goes to like a prince title type of thing. I don't see that in the Hebrew.
Is that right?
Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Glad you brought that up, Sean. I'm way away from the microphone. I didn't mean to interrupt.
That's okay. No, go ahead.
That's what's happening in the walk today, is that people are getting down to the minutia of things, and what they need when they do that is a good etymological dictionary sitting next to them and so forth, because men far smarter than us have already preceded us, who this is their native tongue, they understand the language and so forth, and so therefore, because of, and I say this to my own, not to my own demise, I don't want to use that, but I say this, I'm being critical of myself because I feel partially responsible for, you know, the meaning that the individual letters of the word put together form the whole meaning of the word and so forth. And because of that, a lot of people are just kind of making stuff up.
and so forth. And they're just taking the letters, and this letter can mean this, and so it can mean that. So I'm going to choose this one. Why? Because this one fits my presupposition of what the word means in the first place, okay? And so, therefore, one of the views is that in the masculine, Sarah, in the heart, okay, is Sarah. Okay, and so you got the Yod and the L, and in the heart that you have, of course, Israel is in the masculine there, because when it comes to words that are speaking of a mixed group of people, you always default to the masculine. Okay, and so therefore Israel isn't just males. Okay, but it's in the masculine because there's no neuter to deal with here, and so I'm just telling you where they get the prince. They begin to break it down, the hand of the prince of God. The Yod meaning the hand and so on and so forth. Now, quite frankly, when all the smoke clears, they may be right. Okay? I'm just saying you're going to be hard-pressed if you're witnessing to someone who's, quote, Orthodox or Jewish when it comes to breaking down the words and so forth.
Okay,
so,
okay.
That's the word I was looking for, by the way, was uprightness. I kept saying straightness and uprightness
right.
is a better definition of Yishar.
What about the definition I've seen of Israel means God prevails, or maybe to strive or overcome or rule with ill?
Yeah, that's the whole premise. Because Sarah, okay, or Sar Shalom, so forth, Prince of Peace, and so forth. So that's where it's the basis of Sarah's name too, as well, but it's in the masculine here. So that's where you're prevailing. As in one of the nuances of the idea of ruling over somebody or something. And so that's where they get the God prevails thing and so forth. Of course, you're still left with the Yod in there. And, of course, some people say, well, that's just to put it in that certain form and so forth. It has really nothing to do with the meaning of the word and so forth. And generally speaking, that can be true.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's true in this case.
If I can add, where... people that jump into linguistic studies and whatnot, where they start to parse these things out. And this is what we were talking before the call started. What I tend to see people do is they get into the habit of, they want to break this thing further down. Like, I've seen certain rabbis do more of a Kabbalist form of studying the DNA of the Hebrew language, and there's some really interesting nuances that occur there. But see, what people tend to do is they want to break things down, like you said, to the letter, but then go even further because this letter contains these letters. But it really becomes infinite regression, really, right? Because then each letter contains these letters, and then you go down, and it contains the same letters repeated again, and it becomes circular. And so then you can build this whole spiritual premise on something that, well, may or may not be, right?
Yeah.
And then it takes people off the course. But if we understand, my approach to the Hebrew language and the culture is that every word definitely has concrete meaning, and every name is based in the concrete meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And where if we take Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we'll typically in Christianity, we'll have this, theologians come and they bring this to the table and they'll teach, Jacob, well, that means mischief, right? And well, there is a negative side of the word Jacob that carries mischief.
It can.
So they'll say, well, then, God changed his name from Yaakov to Yisrael, and it took on this whole new meaning. Okay, but there's this whole other thing that's going on, and this is where we get the persevere or the prevailing or the prosperity type thing, is Yaakov actually means one who hangs on.
Yeah.
So we have the interpretation within the scripture itself of Yaakov and then how it was meant. Because I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, but the handmaiden or the birth maiden that was there, and she had noticed that when Esau had came out of the womb, then there was the hand that was attached.
Mm-hmm.
And so the hand attached was Yaakov, which means he hangs on.
Yeah.
So when you go and then you read the study of where Yaakov had wrestled with the angel of the Lord, I believe was Jehovah, and
when he wrestled with him, and then he changed his name and said, you will now be Yisrael. Mm-hmm. Well, then what does that mean? Yisrael as a people means you will struggle or you will prevail, depending on how the context goes. So struggle, we look at it negatively. But if we look at it in the context that it's given, is through God, you will persevere.
Mm-hmm.
You will hang on. So technically, Yaakov's name was never really changed. It still carries the same meaning from when he was given Yaakov. But then, but it did change. There was a significance of why his name was changed from Yaakov to Yisrael. So then I would tell people, study that out,
mm-hmm.
right? It didn't mean that he changed to the Prince of the Lord or anything like that, but the Lord gave him a new meaning to his name, not just you will be known as the one who hangs on to the hill of your brother,
mm-hmm.
but now you will be known as this corporate people that will prevail by the hand of the
yeah.
Lord.
Yeah, I completely agree that Jacob's name did not go away. As a matter of fact, Jacob is the name that says you are Isaac's firstborn. In Exodus 4:22, God says Israel is my firstborn. Okay, so using Israel, referring to his firstborn, and so forth, meaning containing his word and his spirit in them. Jacob, there's still a Jacob in the flesh who is the firstborn of Isaac, as opposed to Esau, and so forth. And so those two names are used interchangeably. Generally speaking, most theologians have seen it as that when you see the house of Jacob, it's referring to him being the firstborn of Isaac. And generally when you see Israel, I've seen exceptions to that. That's the reason I'm saying that. Okay, they go, okay, what do you do about this kind of thing and so forth. But generally speaking, Israel is God's firstborn. And so that's what we're dealing with here when it comes to the new covenant. We're not dealing with, I'm going to make a new covenant with Jacob and Judah. I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. So it has to do with God's word in you, his seed, and so forth, rather than the physical seed of Isaac being in. But that didn't change. You still had the physical seed of Isaac to deal with. And so when we start out with a group of people called Israel, that is referring to God's word, his seed, in them, then that's the reason why, which is going to come from Isaac, which is going to come from Abraham. So that's why we're called Abraham's seed and so forth, because all of Israel's greatest enemies come from Abraham's physical seed.
Right.
The Ishmaels, the Esaus, the Hamans, and so forth, they all come from the physical seed. So obviously it's not the physical seed of Abraham that's blessing all the nations of the earth.
Yeah.
It's God's seed in his people called Israel, which makes him his firstborn. And so therefore from that point forward, he's going to have a people on earth called Israel, and they're going to travel from place to place. Many of them are going to mess up. They're going to screw up, if you will, and they're going to fail God 100 times and so forth. And then finally, God's going to have enough, and he's going to divide the kingdom into the house of Israel and the house of Judah, mainly because, as we well know, Judah is the one who stayed primarily, not completely. See, we can't say, one of the things that we shouldn't say in Hebrew either is always and never. Hebrew's not an always and never language, so forth. It's, thou shalt keep the Sabbath, except... Okay, you know, when your cow or your ox falls in the ditch and so forth, or you have to help somebody with their life and so forth. The Talmud said that and so forth, and Yeshua refers to that when he's speaking to the religious people, saying that thou shalt keep the Sabbath except. Thou shalt not lie except. How many exceptions do we have? You know, what's her face?
Rahab.
Scarlet thread. Thank you.
Yeah.
And so forth. We have other examples, you know, and so forth, where thou shalt not do this except.
Mm-hmm.
And so the same is true with all the other words in Hebrew. So the whole idea is we got Israel and Judah now, and the only way that God's kingdom is going to be one is when they're back to being one again, which
right.
is what the new covenant is all about, because Yeshua said in John chapter 10, that no man takes my life, but I lay it down and I'll take it up for the sheep. And then he says to make of two one fold with one shepherd. So the whole idea of the plan right there,
We're living in that age where he's taking the two and making them one. It hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen the full culmination of that. Why? Because we're still in exile. We're still scattered all over the world. But he's in the process of gathering our hearts first, then, because this is the way the tabernacle was constructed. First you start with the most holy place, then you go to the holy place, then you go to the court. So the whole idea was the process that God goes through. His original design was to start with your heart, and then change your mind, or you begin to, I shouldn't use the word change, that's an evolutionary term, restore your mind, then restore your body. That's the whole design. So right now, all these years, these centuries, he's been restoring man's hearts. And so we cannot disagree with our Christian brothers on that issue. Yes, we do believe that he was first to restore men's hearts first.
Right. Right.
But there's going to come a time prophetically and historically when he's going to begin to restore our minds. We'll begin to think differently. We're going to have Yeshua's mind and not our denominational minds.
Yes.
Which
hey,
many
of that, I got a question for you about an interesting thing. On the temple, if we know the showbread, how many, there were 12 loaves of showbread right on the showbread table, which represented the 12 tribes, I believe. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Okay, now long before there were seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, and then Revelation 1 talks about it, starts us out there, there's the there were the seven candlesticks. Is that the seven
assemblies in Asia? In the Peshat, yes.
Yeah, the seven golden candlesticks, which were in the temple, in Moses' temple, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Which was a pattern of what was made in heaven. Is what Moses made it after the pattern, and we're told by in Hebrews that it was a copy of heaven. The temple
I
on
yep.
earth.
Yep.
So here we have the kind of already God had made plans, already knew way ahead of time that the house of Israel would not be Israel anymore, because what does Jesus do when he cleanses the temple the first time and the second time? He says, you have made my house a den of thieves. It shall be a house of prayer, right? My house.
Mm-hmm.
He says, my house.
Right.
But his last ride into Jerusalem, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. He disowns the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
He says, your house is left unto you desolate. And then we go into the time when the apostles are, now they're not sent to be stay in Jerusalem, right? What is the commission always to go out to all the world and preach this gospel, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So the commission was different. The commission was always to go to Jerusalem three times a year and to sacrifice the lamb at the door of the temple at that time. And before that, the first Passover was naturally in their homes, or where their homes were.
Right.
And they put the blood on the doorpost. But after that, they said, no. He says, no, but you have to do a sacrifice at the temple. But at the end there, when Christ, after Christ died, the perfect sacrifice, and here's where I'm going with this, is those seven churches represent Israel. Those seven churches are the seven time periods. I'm just wanting you to consider this, if you think about this, our seven time periods, with Laodicea being, meaning Laodicea itself means judging of the people. And we find in Revelation 14 that the judgment is to start. This is the hour, there's an angel that comes down and says, the hour of his judgment has come. So there's a time when the judgment has come. And you're to get out of Babylon at that time, it says. The next angel says, get out of Babylon. And the next angel after that says, don't take the mark of the beast, the third angel,
mm-hmm.
and in Revelation 14. So we have a commission here, and this is the only way I'm just trying to bring this out, is if you think there's any development of that, Israel being those seven churches and seven time periods, or what, how do you consider that?
I've heard that many times before. I take a Peshat, Remez, Drash, Sod view of those seven assemblies, because generally speaking, whenever you buy a book on prophecy, especially when they're going to go teach on the book of Revelation, for example, let me give you the short answer. Yes, I do see that. Okay, so that's my short answer. But that's been one of those four views, which in Greek thought would mean, well, you choose between that one and the other view and so forth. And in Hebrew thought, all four are true. And I still believe that all four are true. And that generally speaking, when they're trying to understand the book of Revelation, what they believe is going to happen in Revelation chapter 19 to the end is virtually always, you can find exceptions, but read enough books on Revelation, virtually always, what they think is going to happen in the end depends upon who they think those seven churches are. That is imperative. You are right about that, if that's what you're, if that's what part of this is all about. Because that makes a difference in what you see in the end as to who you see they are. Traditionally, over the centuries, it's either been they were just talking about seven churches at that time and not any other meeting. That's what we call an amillennialist and so forth. And then the view that, no, they're actually pictures of the, what they call the church age and so forth. It fits a beautiful pattern of the first century to the fourth century to the seventh century to Laodicea, culminating with Laodicea today. And then the third view is that it's not speaking of either one of those two. It's only referring to the condition of the church in the latter days. Now, that's generally preterists and or generally pre-trib rapture people and so forth that believe that. And the fourth view is that it's not talking to assemblies at all, that when Yeshua says, he that hath an ear, let him hear, it's speaking to individuals. Now, in Hebrew thought, we call that a sod, is the word we use for that. And so I would say that I cannot argue with what you said, because that's been something I've taught for a long time, that all four of those views work together as one. There really were seven churches in those days, and it really does fit a perfect pattern over the last 2,000 years, knowing the history of those assemblies, and it really is speaking to those assemblies in the last days, and it's still always talking to you and me personally as well. And I believe all four that are true, just so you know my position on that.
Right. To follow that.
Yeah, except for the Seventh-day Adventist position is somewhat the same, is the fact that they believe those churches were the problems, but those churches were the problems in Paul's day and in John's day. And so John the Revelator is given, insight into what the healing needs to be done there and what the problem is. And then also we put on to be the seven different times. And if you look at the seven different times, we believe almost all history is going to be repeated in these last days. So you're going to see all the histories of that all repeated in the very last days here. So that's we see it that way also. So except for the
prayer. I'll be okay with that, brother.
Well, yeah, the problem with all complete preterism is that everything has to be in the future. None of those churches have existed yet. And we know all those churches where there are right now do not exist. They're in Muslim countries, and they don't exist. So they all have to come back according to preterism, which we don't believe they're going to come back in that particular spot, but they are an example of what, in other words, individuals will go through different troubles depending on where they're at.
Okay. Well, hey, before Sean had something he wanted to add in there, too.
Sure. To add to what Brad is saying, there's the expressive thought in Hebrew. We call it block logic. So it kind of goes like the two sides of the coins thing, right, where, this part, this is true. There were seven literal assemblies. And, why those assemblies? Why did we pick, Pergama? So on and so forth. When right there in the smack dab of that was Colossae and Galatia. So why those churches, right? That's what comes to my mind.
Yeah.
So I wouldn't discount the literal meaning of it, right? And the angels there, right to the angels, meaning right to the messengers, that they would take this message to the churches. So there's the literal aspect, and so we have to say, but on the other hand, here comes the Hebrew block logic, there is the symbolic categorization. So, you know, like where I personally hold the view is I take the literal, and that literally happened, and we can certainly apply this throughout the ages. So there's the other view. And we can certainly apply it to an end time where after the time of Ephraim, then the gathering very well may be gathering his people back to the land. And once they're in that land, maybe there is this insurgence, as it was, of, let's say, the churches being started up in that area again. And maybe these people fit in that category. You know, where do we fit in that category? We could look at that and apply that. This is where I think the personal thing that Brad was talking about is, how do I, if I was to categorize myself based on the word of the Lord, where do I fall in that? Am I a Nicolaitan? And better, what is a Nicolaitan, right? So we know he hates it, and we know he sides with those who hate Nicolaitans. So are we able to define it in these times? So all these things, especially in chapter 2 of Revelation, have a direct impact on us right now, right? So we can look at the literal historical. We can look at the symbolical, the symbology future point of it, and we can find ourselves from a Hebrew mindset fitting in all of these. And I think that's the importance to walk away with, not just trying to assign some ethereal viewpoint to it and say that's absolutely it, it can't be anything else, and to say, and I think this is the spirit of what you were saying, to say this is absolutely this and it can't be anything else would be looking at it from a non-Hebrew perspective. So that's what I just wanted to add.
All right. Well, you mentioned something just about Ephraim, and then that I wanted to just ask real quick, if you don't mind.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of about all this stuff, but I know there's the scriptures that say Israel is my son, my firstborn, Exodus 4:22.
Yeah.
And then also we have over here in Jeremiah 31, where it talks about Jacob, and then it talks about Israel, kind of in the same sentences even.
Mm-hmm.
But then, and then you get down to verse 9, and it says, in the straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so I don't know, it's like stuff like that, I never know what to make of it. I was like, well, I know his firstborn is over here, and then why is he saying Ephraim? Like, what's he saying that for?
Well, obviously, once again, going back to the principle of the seed, what I call the principle of the seed, that from the very beginning, it's never been a matter of man's physical lineage.
Okay.
Because according to the laws of like kind in our universe, a man of flesh and blood can only produce a man of flesh and blood because of what Adam did. Because of what he did, we're all in the same state. And so, therefore, Paul says flesh and blood's not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's God, when it talks about seed, it's talking about God's seed, not man's seed.
Right.
And so all these stories will reflect that. So once again, you talk about the law of the firstborn. The law of the firstborn is the first one born receives the blessing and double inheritance. But yet every single story we read in the Torah, it's the second dude, it's not the first dude. And so there's this constant contrast between man's seed and God's seed in you, because man's seed can only produce that of a man. God's seed is going to produce his people. And so we have all these stories. One of those stories, obviously, is the story of Joseph, so forth, and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh.
Yeah.
And as you go through that story, once again, you remember Joseph crosses his hands. You remember the whole story of what happened. It's once again showing God's firstborn, not man's firstborn. Mm-hmm. And so father is, I mean, obviously Joseph is going to come from Israel, or Jacob, that's in Israel. And so Joseph is going to produce two sons, of which it's the one with God's seed in him, Ephraim, because he's the one that's going to produce the fruit, hence his name, Ephraim, fruit, as opposed to Manasseh. And Manasseh was Joseph's firstborn. Ephraim was God's firstborn.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is my opinion, obviously, that that same contrast of the difference between man's seed and God's seed, if it's true, it will be all throughout all the rest of Scripture. So we have standing before Pilate. Who's standing before Pilate? Well, we got the crowd, the masses, the multitudes get to choose between a man, Barabbas, son of a father, but not God's seed in him, the other father seed in him, and so forth. Or they can choose between Yeshua, the word, the living word of God, the seed of the woman, God's firstborn. And so prophetically, they're going to show what's going to happen throughout, I think, all the age we're living in, is that dominantly the masses throughout the period of history since then have chosen the one who didn't keep the Torah as opposed to the one who did. Mm-hmm. We want to follow someone who's a murderer and a blah, blah. No, they're not thinking of that. Nobody gets up in the morning and go, children, get dressed. We're going to go to church and worship some false gods. I mean, nobody thinks that. Nobody's saying that and so forth. But we all know the difference between following the true God and the gods of the other nations and so forth. And so to express that, we see the concept of the use of seed in your Bible to express God's seed. That's why he tells the parable. He says that the conclusion of the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, as opposed to man's seed, which can only produce another man. Once again, I believe it's seen in the physics of the universe.
Okay.
The same word of God produced the galaxies and the quarks and the atoms and the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees. So they all operate the same way as the word of God. They all multiply after themselves, except humans. Humans are the only exception. Okay, lemons keep on producing lemons. Cows keep on producing cows. All the biological creation keeps the commandments of God, except us. And so because they're keeping the commandments, we have things like photosynthesis. We get to breathe and live and have our very being on this earth and enjoy the goodness that God gave us. Because why? Because all the rest of the creation is keeping the commandments of God. Which is why I've always asked, if you look into a field of lemons, and the lemons are all obeying God, are they technically legalist? Okay? I mean, that's how religions define legalism, is keeping the commandments of God is legalism. Well, then that means all the rest of the creation are all legalists because they're all doing what they were designed to do. Man is always the problem. We're always the problem of everything. Okay? It's not space aliens and it's not flowers, it's people. I'm more scared of people than I am any of those other things.
Oh, yeah.
Huh. Okay.
Well, very good. Well, does anybody else have any other questions before we go on to talking about the bride, which
another non-controversial subject?
Yeah, and it should be interesting. But before we do, does anybody else? I can't remember if it's muted or not. But if it is, just hit star. Well, let's see. What should I do? Let me. I don't think it's muted. Are you muted? Okay, I'm gonna hit start. I'm gonna see if I can unmute it. So one second here. Okay, so everybody is off mute. So if you have a comment, now's a good time, and then we're gonna continue on.
Hey, Cole.
Hey, there was I think two people. Jeremy.
I just had a question about the direction, which I can get later.
Yeah, if you can call me like right after the call, or I can email me and I can email
no
it. Yeah, I'll call you right out. I'll
you
back.
All right.
And then who else was that you, Tom, that had a question?
Yeah, I had a question. You mentioned that mankind often follows someone who does not obey the law. And I was wondering what he thinks of the two goats on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. One goat was offered for a sacrifice, and the other, Azazel, had the sins placed on his head. Does he see those as two different belief systems? And which one is the truth?
Okay, before he answers, I'm going to go ahead and mute everybody out because there is a lot of noise. So I'm going to go ahead and mute everybody out here, and then I'll let him
unmute themselves.
Yeah, okay.
That's just a strange thing. I don't know what that is, okay? As far as my understanding of the two goats concerns, I've always held the view that it's two views of the same Messiah, what he was going to accomplish on the tree, and that one of them was to put an end, if you will, to the old man of sin, because according to Romans chapter 6,
what died on the tree, if you will, was the old man of sin, not the Torah. And so I believe, I've always believed that there are two views of the same Messiah, what he accomplished on that tree. And other than that, I have not put a lot of detail and thought into that. I've never taught on those two goats. There's a whole lot of things in the Bible I haven't taught yet and researched out myself. So that's why I'm a try to be a hearer of the word. I mean, doer of the word, not just a So I'm learning just like everybody else is. So if there's something other than that to be understood in those two goats, I don't know what it is. But that's always been my understanding. I think that's one of the traditional understandings as well. So I don't see them as the righteous man and the unrighteous man as far as the two goats are concerned. One's a righteous goat, one's an unrighteous goat. Okay? But I see a Yeshua accomplishing those things on that tree to put an end to the man of sin on the tree. And then when you're immersed, you're baptized, you identify with that when you, who's operating just by the old man. Remember, because of what Adam did, in Adam all die, in Messiah all live. And so because of what Adam did, we're all in the same position as that other goat. We're all in the same position as that old man in Romans chapter 6, and that's what died on the tree. Hmm. But what that's worth, Tom.
All right. Well, good. Well, thanks, Tom. And if anybody does have anything, you can hit star 6 to unmute it. But we're going to continue on since we've got about maybe 40 minutes left.
Yeah,
you good?
40 minutes.
Okay, so we got about 40 minutes.
Can I say something about that?
Sure.
Okay. The two, Yeshua, this is everyone saying, I believe, and this is kind of my take on that, is that Yeshua had a meal before. And then he also represented that lamb that was also slain at Passover. To clarify my point, are those two goats, are those done at Passover or are they done at another time?
Yom Kippur.
They're done at I think it's four. Yeah, Yom Kippur.
Okay, so then the point that I was gonna make is, I guess, is kind of irrelevant. Okay. Sorry.
Yeah. I mean, we see him doing that. Actually, I'm gonna suggest to you that according to traditional prophecy, the last three feasts have not been actually fulfilled yet. But yet, at the same time, there seems to be a whole lot of imagery, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that Yeshua did fulfill in his life on the earth, if you will, at least Yom Kippur and so forth. And so I can't say the same. And I'm saying this because of my own personal experience. When I read certain things in the book of Acts and then I read certain things in the book of Hebrews, I see an expression of accomplishing something that happened on Yom Kippur and so forth. That Yeshua, that high priest, if you will, of our faith, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, going in to, and the curtain was rent and so on and so forth, and that's what happened on Passover. So I know this sounds on his resurrection, if you will. Well, I know this sounds like a contradiction. I don't mean it too, but on the one hand, I do hold the view that there's three feasts yet to be fulfilled, and he will fulfill them exactly as he fulfilled the first four, and that is in the order in which they came. Yeshua didn't scatter the fulfillment of the four feasts over three or four different years, or 7 years, especially 7 years, that they were all accomplished boom, 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 boom. Boom, 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 boom. Yes, I did four.
Yeah.
In the year that they happened, okay, within 50-some-odd days of each other, if you will. And then it's my personal belief that he will fulfill those last three, not in a not scattered over a seven-year period, a pre-tribulation scenario or whatever, but rather in the order, boom, 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 as well. But there seems to be some indications that he fulfilled something that only happens on Yom Kippur.
Hmm.
So I'm just throwing that out there for discussion because those are some of those things in the Bible which I haven't fully answered in my mind yet.
Yeah.
And so I'm not dogmatic about those kind of things.
So you want to go to the bride?
Yeah, let's do it. I know it's something that we've talked about in the past somewhat. But why don't you go ahead, Jeff, because I know we've spent some time talking about it.
Okay, so this is one thing that's actually pretty interesting to me because traditionally I've always been taught and understood that we are the bride of Christ, believers. Okay, we are the bride of Christ, the church, whatever you want to call it, we're the bride. And I'm totally fine with that, and I see symbolism, I see tons of marriage examples. But what's also interesting to me is that there's a lot of scriptures that describe the bride in other ways. Revelation 19, 21, 22, they actually say it's the New Jerusalem. You know, let me show you the bride coming out of heaven. It's the New Jerusalem. And so those scriptures seem to indicate pretty strongly that it's the New Jerusalem. Other ones say that the disciples and Luke and everybody, they are the friends of the bridegroom. So the Messiah being the bridegroom, and then the followers, the apostles, whoever, are his friends of the bridegroom. And not his bride, they're his friends. And, you know, on and on and on. So I just kind of want to get your take on that. Who is this bride? Are we the bride? Is the city the bride? Are we the city? How does that work?
Okay, this is obviously my opinion. There are several different views on this. It doesn't mean I'm wishy-washy or I can go either way, but there are some things I can go. Some things I won't budge on, and other things I go, well, you know, let's wait till all the evidence comes in. I grew up exactly the same way as you did. I take on a different view today. I do not believe that the bride is all of the what we call the church or whatever. And the main reason for that is that I'm a big believer. See, we all have our presuppositional biases. My presuppositional bias is that the end is really revealed in the beginning. So I start out with that. I'll fully admit I'm guilty. Don't shoot. I shouldn't have said that. But so I am guilty of that. And so when I go to the beginning, I see the body of Adam. And this is before the fall.
Mm-hmm.
This is not, you know, after the fall. I see the body of Adam being laid down. And what's about to happen is nothing that Adam did. God did it all. Okay? And I see what seems to be the closest part of him. The genetic information to produce Eve is understood in the concept of the side and all this kind of stuff. I see the closest part being Eve, his bride, and so forth. And so I do not see all of Adam being the bride,
mm-hmm.
but I see his bride taken from him. And then later on, I see a kingdom coming down in which there is a bride and a bridegroom ruling. Even the New Jerusalem thing coming down, which to me, there's parables in Luke that talk about in the kingdom, there'll be a bride and a bridegroom, there'll be friends of the bridegroom, there'll be those who are in charge of certain cities, you'll be in charge of 10 cities, and so on and so forth. And so I don't see the kingdom, if you will, at that time, whatever that looks like, so forth, being just a bride and a bridegroom sitting on the throne, and nothing else is going on. I see a kingdom. And I see the people that are you know, in charge of certain things in the kingdom and so forth. I must say this. To me, this is totally different than 1 Corinthians 15 that says there'll be a time when Yeshua puts everything under his feet, including death. So, once again, he'll be subject to the Father that God may be all in all. That's not the millennium. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And what that is something that doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence of what it is. So whatever that is, I'm separating out. I see this as what we call 1,000 years ago to go, if you will, the kingdom kind of thing. And I see a bride and a bridegroom, and I see those that are closest to him sit on the throne, and they're not ruling over cities. They're not doing manual labor, if you will. I'm using some things just for fun.
Mm-hmm.
And I see people in the kingdom. But I see, in the same way that I see levels of rewards in heaven. In other words, so I think that our behavior on this earth does have a lot to do with our position in that kingdom later on. I don't think those who are you know, carnal Christians, you know, Romans chapter 8, whatever, being the same thing as one who is keeping God's ways and being faithful and loyal and clinging to Him and all that kind of stuff. I see a good portion of the assembly or the church, if you want to use that term, that's preparing itself for its bridegroom, and I see a whole part of the rest of them that aren't. And I'm not the one to say that because they're not preparing for the bridegroom means they're not in the kingdom. I that's not my judgment and so forth. So that's my opinion in a nutshell, and now I need to go find the kidney stone again.
So okay. Good luck.
All right. So I am curious. Do you have anything to add on that?
I mean, I could.
You want to?
No, I don't know. I just have a different view. I mean, traditionally, not traditionally. I tend to believe that that bride is encompasses all of the followers of God. So that's before. I don't believe that the bride is just the what we call the church, the ecclesia of the New Testament. I believe that the bride is those who take on and accept that marriage proposal that Jesus did. That was the fulfillment of what he came to do, was to bring Israel back to him and anyone that would follow God, right, and take on those things, those attributes of a follower of God. And so I believe that is the bride. So the bride includes everyone from pre-cross or pre-Calvary and everyone after who finds themselves following God or being covered or puts on the robes of which we call Christ, that is the bride. I don't zero it or narrow it down to just this New Testament thing, which then creates all these other issues eschatologically speaking.
Yeah.
Of well, this is them and this is only, you know, Israel, which, you know, that's what a lot of these whether it's amillennialism or, you know, historical premillennialism,
right.
All of these theology viewpoints really depends on these things, right? So, well, where is the bride? And then, well, then who's the 144,000 and what defines them? And then, well, then who's the elect at that point, right? Because that's, you know, I believe the elect that is spoken of throughout all Scripture is the chosen people of God, those who choose to follow God, and then God chooses to put his name on them.
Would that be the same as the bride then?
I believe that is the bride.
So the elect is the bride, is the remnant?
I think so.
Yeah,
absolutely. But that remnant is throughout all time.
Throughout all time. Yeah.
But see, that's where whether it's replacement theology or the delusion that it's not replacement theology, but really is, where Reformed doctrine really comes into play, and then Reformed doctrine falls in these eschatology buckets of really millennialism, and so then where is the millennium and all that type of stuff. And so all that's where these holes get punched in these different denominational viewpoints based on these things. So people argue, well, then who's the bride? Well, it's not Israel, so therefore I'm not part of Israel. Therefore, I don't have to do anything that is really related to Israel. And that really is really the argument that digresses. So I think it's an important thing to discuss.
Mm-hmm. All right.
So here's my question. You know, this idea of who the bride is, it bears research. It's really interesting, but probably the most concrete answer I can find, all things considered, we see in Revelation 21. Revelation 21:2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We skip down to verse number 9. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" And then verse 10 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So in verse 9, he says, "I'm going to show you the bride. Here is the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then he shows me the city. So if I had to, like, you know, bet my cards, I'd say, well, it seems like the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the holy city of the New Jerusalem. That seems pretty clear. So I'm going with that one, but I want to understand all these other instances of it. And I also want to understand it in the light of, if it is the elect, if it is part of the believers who are preparing themselves, then what? How do we take that into account when the other scriptures say stuff like, talk about the people filled with the Holy Spirit, the people who follow the Messiah, they're his friends. They're the bridegroom's friends, not his bride. They're not the bride. They're his friends. Or we are the body of Christ. Now I can see that one a little bit better because two shall become one flesh. You know, if we're his body, and I can see that. But how do all these? If Revelation 21 is so clear that the bride is the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, then how can it be anything other than that? How does that mean then that the elect are the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven? How does that work?
I got a question. If you would read Revelation. Okay.
Hold on, Paul. Could it be, in answer to your question, could it be possible that the New Jerusalem is the house prepared for the bride?
Yes, if he says, I'm going to show you the bride, sure. The Lamb's wife.
Sure. And I know. So, and I know what you're saying. It, we could zero it in and say, this is the object. This object is the bride. Or this object is where the bride is. You know.
Sure.
Yeah. I'm just saying. Could it be that?
Yeah.
Because we have these things, like what Brad pointed out. The reason why I said this is Brad is pointing out this thing about Adam.
Adam.
And where his bride was taken from him, okay? And this is, I believe this is significant from a Hebrew perspective, because the woman comes from the man, and then when whoever we are joined with, the woman returns back to the man and becomes one flesh. So what was taken from the man to create woman is Selah. So the Selah is a feminine word, which is rib, and it talks about the curve and everything of the rib, so that's why it's in the feminine form. And then why did God remove that piece of Adam in the feminine word and separate, and then when you would then be rejoined as one? And we have this whole picture throughout all time that man and woman, when they're joined, they now are one. So, and we know Adam was we have the first Adam who fell by disobedience. We have the second Adam who was risen through obedience. And then he is rejoined with his bride. That's the whole point of the bride being referred. So we come out of God and we are now rejoined with God. And that is the whole point of what Jesus performed through the gospel, right? Rejoining his bride back to him. And that's why I lean. I'm just giving you all the support of why I lean that way, and to tie it in with where Brad was in the Hebrew form of it and the Hebrew idea of it. So we can't fall into the same trap all the time of looking at these Hebraisms and not recognizing them as Hebraisms. And the whole marriage is very much a Hebrew mindset.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't separate that from that. And but I do. I get the whole object thing,
mm-hmm.
right? And if we were to be Western in view, then we could zero in and say, oh, there it is. Boom. The object is it. It's not a variable. It's not any of these things, right?
More to it.
Right. So I just wanted to add that. So I'm sorry, Paul. I was already in motion, but go ahead.
No, that was good.
Okay.
Revelation 22, 17, 18, and 19. Jeff, if you'd read those. I think you get another picture of the bride here. I think Jerusalem actually is his people. The great mountain, if you'll notice in the Bible, a lot of times a mountain or a whole is a people. He calls Babylon a mountain, a great mountain. And he calls Jerusalem a great mountain, his people. But anyway, if you would read 17, 18, and 19 of Revelation 22.
Okay. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book.
Okay, I just want to point out that the bride says come here. In 17 it says, and the Spirit and the bride say come. So the Holy Spirit works through his people, and we all say come, each one of you here and me and everyone, that says, look at God's word, look what it says. They're all saying come. Come to the feast, you know. Come to the wedding. The wedding is Christ's second coming, according to how I see it here. And so I'd like to have your take on that, Jeff. Can you see where the bride, it has to be one of the ones that say come?
Well, you know, that's one of the scriptures that I have is kind of in the opposite view, is the Spirit and the bride say come, right? And then we are called, so we're coming. You know, who's coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Who is entering through the gates into the city? We are. So we're being called, in one view here, we are being called, and those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus can enter through the gates into the city. Well, that's me. I want to be that. I want to enter into the city. And when I read Revelation 21, it says, the bride is the city. So I am being called by the bride. And this verse here says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. I want to answer that call. I want to be worthy to walk through the gates into that city, which is the bride. So these are the kinds of things that I'm reading going, wow, it sure seems to me that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the bride calling me, and I want to enter through the gates into that bride, and I want to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I want to be the friends of the bridegroom. You see what I'm saying? So I'm having a little difficulty seeing myself as the bride when I see the bride calling me, when I see me entering into the gates, you know, to the bride. That's kind of the thing I'm curious about.
Yeah, and we need to kind of look up some of the words to understand that and I can give you plenty of scriptures if you want to go over them, where God calls, there's two women in the Bible generally all the time, and a good woman is generally always the good church or the good Israel, and the bad woman, which can be Israel, is sometimes called the whore, and you know, you went whoring off, God says that many times, you went whoring off after others, and we know the book of Hosea. It plainly teaches that Hosea is Christ here, and he keeps going after his bride, who is a whore, and they have three children, and they have children. And the finished line is that God never gives up on us.
Thank goodness.
And so he always wants us to come out of that whoredom and only worship him, or only, you know, no idols except him. Do you see that in the Old Scripture, in the Old Testament?
Oh, yeah. Proverbs is really what Proverbs is all about, contrast between those two. The only comment I really wanted to make is an old story where there was a Catholic priest. And now, this is not a joke. Okay, I think there was an evangelical guy, priest, pastor, and a Catholic priest, and they were standing on the corner, and they were arguing about whether you can lose your salvation, whether once you get it you can never lose it, and so forth. I think this applies to the bride part too as well. And so they're arguing back and forth, and it never ends. They just get into it. You know, they keep bringing up scriptures back and forth. Finally, an old Orthodox rabbi walks by them, and they turn to the rabbi and they say, "Rabbi, you haven't been listening to us?" He says, "Yes, I have." And he says, "What do you think?" He says, "Are you a son of God?" And he said, "Yeah, well then act like it." Now, that's that simplicity of Hebrew thought. And the reason I told that goofy little story is because from my position sitting over here, what you said a few minutes ago, Jeff, you showed your heart. You showed your heart. And so right there shouldn't be a concern of yours whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
The concern that we need
to issue, whether you believe everybody's the bride or everybody's the only part of it and so forth, the faithful part, either one of those positions, in my opinion, is that we need to go out into all the world and teach all the nations to have that same kind of heart. Because the problem in traditional Christianity right now is we have the apathy of people just sitting in pews. I don't want to necessarily get personal with my father here, but my parents, because I know they're not listening to this. But my parents, my dad wouldn't even know what a bride, a covenant. If you said covenant, my dad wouldn't even know what a covenant was, typically. My dad finds his salvation in the fact that every other week, he's 85 now, he gets to hand out the bulletins at church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that's his work. That's his limit right there. Okay, as soon as he's done with that, out playing golf, you know, go get something to eat, and then we're done with our duty for the week because I had a bulletin and so forth. And without being a judge of people's hearts, I think that the whole idea that, and everybody listening right now, the whole idea that we're all having this conversation, in my opinion, is a good indication that no matter which view you take, you don't have anything to worry about.
Right.
That the masses of people don't care. They don't care if they are, or they don't care if they're not. They don't even know what it is, and so forth. And that needs to be in these days, not for all eternity and not for all time. I think Ecclesiastes 3 comes into play. There's a time and place for everything. So, and there's a time in history of God's people when we needed to, you know, get the Torah restored and all these kind of things. And there's a time for the gifts of the Spirit to be in operation and so forth. And now I think we're in that time where we need to decide what's most important, and we ought to dedicate ourselves to that, and we ought to teach other people to do the same thing.
Mm.
So I heard the heart of a bride when I heard what you said earlier. And the same with Sean, and the same with you and everybody else. Listen, I hear the heart, because people who don't care don't have discussions like this.
Yeah.
They don't have Bible studies and talk about these things. This is just an indication that different people with different views, all having a heart for God, want to come and they want to know God as best as they can. And when they hear, because I think heresy comes from only one view, not hearing of various views. Again, it only comes from one view. And so all of us hearing and sharing these things together, I don't think it makes any difference which one of the views.
Very good, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
For that matter.
Good deal.
Okay.
Well, very good. Well, we have about 15 minutes before we close it out, and we've kind of covered that. If anybody has any questions, do you have anything else, Jeff, on that? Okay. Then if anybody else has any comments, I think all you got to do is hit *6 to unmute your line, and now would be a good time to ask away. And if not, I have a list of questions here that I'm... that I have a running list for Brad.
Rapid fire.
So we can hit some of those. But if anybody has anything, now would be a great time. I'm going to go ahead and unmute everybody. So here, hold on 1 second. Let me just do this. Okay. So everybody is unmuted. And who's got a comment or a question?
I do.
Okay.
Great. Kind of goes off of what the last gentleman was saying. And I guess that's with all the trans... I'm sorry?
I think there was a little background noise, but if you could speak as loud as you can, that would help clear the... because I've got everybody unmuted right now, so if you can speak loud, then we can all hear pretty good.
Okay, this goes to a question kind of to that last gentleman's comment. With all the translations then that we talk about, the Bible, the writings, those things can be interpreted many different ways. And so it seems that from reading what he was saying correctly, this comes down to how you interpret things. And then how do you know, I guess if your interpretation is correct, are you then, you know, condemned? Are you going to hell?
Sure. Yeah. Oh, I said the last. Oh. say if your interpretation is incorrect, are you going to hell?
Right.
So he said, okay, okay. Yeah, I think I completely understand the question. I think, however, a lot of times people ask that, bring that up with you. And trying to avoid the issue, the actual issue. I think this gentleman does. Like I said earlier, that it's my belief that the most important things that we need to know and understand are, I believe, are understood in any language. And I'm not talking about just any translation, also any language, take your pick on the language. I think the deeper things of God and understanding these things are something you have to research and explore. We live in a right now where our Father knows that have the ability to mold it. Need someone who's hungry for God will not rely just on one interpretation. Lofty kind of answer. Any, all translations I could get my hands on, if Martin really wanted to see what he has for me, I would be looking at them all.
I've got a lot of noise on the background.
Schoolwork and all those kind of things. We now have the ability to look at 40 translations at the same time and get a consensus. Yeah, I'm looking at Sean's right now.
Yeah.
And get a consensus of what they all understand. But the reality is,
hey,
part of
hey
the
Carl, you're going to have to block everybody out. You can't hear it here.
Okay, let me, 1 second.
Okay. I think with respect to the very last thing he said, to me, the most important title of our God is Father. It's not necessarily El Shaddai. It's not necessarily Yahweh or Yahuwah or one of a number of translations of that, or transliterations, I guess I should say. It's Papa. It's Abba. It's Father. And I think particularly in the exile, I don't think the exile took God by surprise. I think he knew that we were going to be scattered among the nations and that we'd have all these voices, especially with the advent of the Internet, that we'd have all these voices talking to us. And I think the bottom line is that God knows my heart. My brother and sister down the street are only going to judge me based upon what they see. But they're looking upon my countenance, and my God looks upon my heart. And I think he knows that if you're seriously searching for his guidance in your life, that if you're reacting to a wrong interpretation, no, I do not believe you're going to H-E double toothpicks because you believed in a wrong interpretation. I don't serve a God like that. I think that he's looking for people's hearts. I don't even necessarily think that God's looking for people to believe in him. I think God is looking for people that he can live his life through. Those who are open, live your life through me. Tell me, Father, what is the desires of your heart, because I am your child and you gave me life. And as long as you're pursuing that, because we've fallen for some wrong interpretation, I do not believe that keeps us out of the kingdom. Period. That's my opinion.
All right. Do either of you guys have anything to add on that? Or?
Not. I like everything he said.
Okay. All righty. Well, I'm going to go ahead and unmute it. Actually, I'm going to leave it muted, but if anybody has any other questions, just go ahead and hit *6 to unmute your line. It's that might be easier that way, because when I unmute everybody, we get a lot of noise that I think people are trying to mute themselves and hide. So if you have a question, just hit *6 and then and ask away. I hear some noise, but I don't. If anybody has a question, go ahead. And if not, then I do have a couple things. We have just about 5 minutes left, and then we'll close it out. But so if you do, and if you're trying to say something and nobody's answering you, then just hit *6. You're probably still muted, and then just hit *6 to unmute your line. I know that happens often. So.
Okay, I'm sorry. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you.
I just want to expand on my last question then, and that is, then what is our goal I guess, is our goal simply to get to heaven, or is there more to it than that?
Okay. So to expand on the last question, is the goal simply to get to heaven, or what was the last part?
Is there more to it than that?
More to it than
that. Much more. Much more. I think this whole concept of the goal is just to get to heaven. I don't believe it's biblical at all. I think, once again, I believe the Father wants us to live his life through us. I believe that he is looking for people to be in his image, to walk like he did, to talk like he did, if you will, if I can use that terminology. I think he wants us to be kind, generous, loving, long-suffering. I think he wants more than anything else for us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And all these other things are just commentary. I think he's looking for people that will motivate other people to want to say, I want to grab onto his seat, if you will, because God is with him. And that's what I think he's looking for. And, yeah.
I'm sorry. I guess what I meant is what after we get to heaven?
After we get to heaven.
What happens then?
Right. What are we working towards in that life? Or in the afterlife.
Yeah. You mean like as far as rewards, or is that what you mean?
Not necessarily.
Levels?
Or what life will be like in the kingdom?
Right. So is the way that we live our life right now going to hinder? So if I'm not if I don't believe, or if I don't walk as straight a line as, you know what I mean, the next guy,
yeah,
is my life then going to be different in heaven than his?
I think, of course, it will. And the reason I believe that is because, once again, I go back to the fact that he's a father and he has a family. And that's what he started with. And that's the way it works in physical life. If your father says to take out the trash and you don't do it, then you don't get ice cream. And as a matter of fact, I think that's what the tour is all about. None of us sitting here at this table have ever considered the Torah the means by which you get into the kingdom.
Yes.
It's the things that you do once you're in it, and because we want to be blessed and we want to bless other people, and so that's why we do these things. And so I think what we do on earth does affect our position, our standing in the kingdom. As far as what that looks like, I haven't a clue. All I know is that when I read Scripture from beginning to end, whatever it is, it's a whole heck of a lot better than it is on this fallen universe that we live in. And I'm standing on those words that whatever it's like, you know, the whole no tears, no pain, no sorrow thing, that's what I'm standing on. And I, other than that, I don't have a clue what kingdom life is going to be like. Other than some passages in the Bible that seem to indicate that people will be doing different kinds of things in the kingdom, and so forth. What that means as far as its application, like I said, I don't know. I'm trusting. I take probably more of a Peshat view. If he says you're going to be rulers over 10 cities, then you'll be rulers over 10 cities. What that looks like after that, I don't know.
So just, I guess, real quick, kind of, and it's interesting that it says so clearly in some places that, you know, these people are going to be least in the kingdom, these people are going to be greatest in the kingdom. So it does seem like there's levels, which is it's an interesting thing. I think that maybe that's a little bit of the question too. I'm not sure, but
yeah.
And that's what I'm curious. But do you agree with that? I mean,
there are
levels. There's 10
right.
cities, 5 cities, whatever. So those are kind of like the levels or whatever potentially.
I agree with that.
And
yeah.
So some of that does relate to the blessing and the cursing in the sense of that we do, you know, we obey and there's blessing, and there's not just blessing now, but there's also maybe.
When Yeshua
carries over,
when you keep His commandments, there's not only blessings on earth, but in heaven as well.
Okay.
I don't think heaven. I think what we're doing now, if you will, is rehearsals for what it'll be like then. And just to put it in a nutshell.
Yeah.
What's that acronym for the Bible? Bible
basic instructions.
Basis instructions before
leaving. Yeah, yeah.
Okay, some kind of thing like that. and I think
that is kind of practice what's having. There's a whole lot of people that want to be in the wedding, but they don't want to go to the wedding rehearsal.
Yeah.
You know? And I can't imagine what it would be like if everybody just shows up at the wedding and nobody knows who's what. They don't know where to go. They don't know where to stand. But everybody wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to go through the rehearsals of it. And I think this life, if you will, in some ways is a rehearsal for that. But I also think that it's not solely dependent upon keeping, if you will, what we understand, festivals and Sabbaths and so forth, which I believe is part of it. But I believe it more hinges on the what we call the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, and faith, Matthew 23.
Yeah.
Those are the most important weightier matters.
Yeah, very good. The fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Good deal. Well, I think we should close it out unless anybody has any last quick comment or question. And if not, we'll go ahead and close it out. Did you have anything else, Sean?
No, you would.
Hey, Jeff, I've just got two texts here. If you don't mind reading those on mountains and their description, because you know his holy mountain, Jerusalem, and is his holy people. And if you could read Jeremiah 31:23, they're just two texts here, and I'll show you the contrast.
So Jeremiah 31:23.
Yeah. Okay. Cool. Yeah.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. They shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness.
Okay, so when he brings back their captivity, they're a mountain of holiness, correct, Jerusalem? Because it's destroyed. It's destroyed here in Jeremiah.
Okay.
Okay, and then let's go to Jeremiah 51. 24 and 25, and that'll give you the other mountain.
Okay, and it says, and I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain.
Okay, so we have a picture here of Jerusalem being a destroying mountain, and we have God's people in Jeremiah 31:23 as being a holy habitation when he brings them back. And so we have the contrast there, I think. I just a thought.
Yeah, I think isn't Jeremiah 51 here. The destroying mountain is Babylon, right? I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for the evil they have done in Zion. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth. So Jerusalem doesn't destroy all the earth, but Babylon does, right?
That's correct.
So were you saying that this is Jerusalem is called the destroying mountain?
No, negative. Jerusalem,
okay,
if you
okay.
go back to chapter, where was I? Anyway, Jeremiah 31:23, Jerusalem is a holy mountain. He gathers them back.
Uh-huh.
He's going to purify. How does he purify his church? He purifies them through trials, right?
I see. So you're contrasting the holy mountain of Jerusalem with the destroying mountain of Babylon.
Yeah, the holy mountain is the good mountain. That's God's mountain. Because when he gathers them back, he wants them to people. That's why why did he destroy Jerusalem? In the temple of Solomon here in Jeremiah. Why did you destroy it?
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think I see your point, the contrast in the two different mountains.
Yeah, okay. And so he destroyed it because they were worshiping idols.
Right.
He said they were worse than the heathen. You know, when they went the other way, they were worse than the heathen. And so he allowed Babylon to come down. And there's even a text that says, I'm not even Babylon's 900 and some miles away from Jerusalem as you attack it. He says, I'm not even going to let a shoestring break on them. God has a lot of power. He can bring them all the way down there and not have a shoestring break on one of the soldiers. It's amazing.
Through Moab. He saves Jerusalem by having Jerusalem escape to Moab. So that's another mountain. So what is that?
Moab. A lot of times, Moab is a lot stouter, I believe, if I remember correctly. And one of the, just established by Lot's daughter. And so they are, they've always been, most of the time they're against God's people. And so, I don't know, I understand everything, but the fact is that at this time Moab is against God's people most of the time in this history here. They don't want the temple rebuilt. They're fighting against Israel. And so, until the decrees go forward, Cyrus first, and then Cyrus says the temple's not built in about 19 years or so, and then Darius comes up and he says, hey, how come Cyrus's command is not done here? Build that temple, and at that time he sends them protection from their enemy, and they're allowed to finish the temple quite quickly. So we have that all through the history of Ezra. And Nehemiah will teach us that history as the rebuilding of the temple.
All right. Well, I think we're going to close it out. But hopefully we'll see you tonight, Paul.
That's my plan. The best laid plans of mice and men.
All right. Want to close it out? No. Okay. Well, I think we'll go ahead and... You want to close it out?
Sure.
All righty. I'm going to ask Sean to close us out in prayer here, and then we'll close it out. But, hey, thank you guys for being on and for the comments and the questions. And if anybody has any – if you ever want to hear some of these calls again, I know so many are on the email, but if you don't get my email, then let me know. And you can always contact us through the website truthrestoration.com. And just, you know, let us know through there if you want to be added. And then also we send a little notice out each week when we do record the calls, and especially when there's a guest like Brad. We generally record them and then post them to the website. So they're all there so you can go back and hear some of the things that you may have missed or whatever. So that's – but again, thank you guys, and turn it over to Sean to close us out.
Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for – allowing us to be blessed with Brad, and you know, thanks for each and every one who listens in and who participates in the call, Lord. We thank you for your spirit that would lead us into all truth, and that we would be malleable, that we would have open hearts and open minds to let your word resonate and lead us to proper discernment, Lord. We just thank you and lift you up. You are the King of Kings. There is no one greater than you, Lord. You are the Father of all creation, and you created us in your image, Lord, and that you would perfect us and complete that work that you've started in us, whether it be by these calls or you plant a seed, Lord, in our minds and in our hearts, that we would allow that to grow, and we would let that be watered with your spirit, with everything that you are, Lord. And let us be blessings to each and every one that we come in contact, and that these calls that we come on, Lord, that they become foundations for us, that they cause us to think, that we are men, we are intelligent men, Lord, that you bless us with your intelligence, Lord, that you renew our mind and you continue this. We give you thanks, Lord, for these things, Father. Lord, in your name, we call upon your name as you've allowed us to do. You've revealed your name, Jehovah, and you have revealed this salvation through your Son, Yeshua. We give you thanks for these things in these names. Amen and amen.